Well, it's great to be in the house of God tonight on a nice cold day. It's nice to be here where it's warm. Praise the Lord. We still have that freedom here in America. I was talking to the prisoners, preaching to them, and we talked to them yesterday at the prison in Westville and said, even in America, it's a great privilege that you have the choice to actually go to church in prison. And it's such a blessing to have. It's good to be here tonight where I look out and I see other people wearing other than brown khaki. At the prison, everyone wears brown khaki. That's all you see when you preach there. It's good to see some difference in everyone. If you want to turn your Bibles to the book of Jonah and book of Zephaniah, we're going to be in both those places tonight. They're close by each other in the Old Testament. On December 17, 1921, just off the coast of Massachusetts, a U.S. Navy submarine, S-4, was practicing some routine diving maneuvers and water maneuvers underwater right off the coast there. About 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that submarine just started to surface and come above water. And as that happened, another Coast Guard ship was right in its path. The Coast Guard ship saw the submarine start to surface. They tried to avoid the collision at all cost, but it was too late. It didn't have enough warning. And at that time, they collided, and when they collided, it put 2 large holes in the submarine. Instantly, it started to sink all the way to the bottom of the ocean, right there off the Massachusetts coast. There was a storm that day. It was very hard to try and rescue those people. They made efforts all night to try and reach those people. But because of the storm, it was just hard to get down to them. Many attempts were failed. They did have divers that were able to reach the submarine, but they weren't able to help them in any way. The guys on the inside, all 40 of them, most of them died right away, but 6 of them lasted at least 24 hours down there. And when those guys heard one of the divers walking on the top of the submarine, they started tapping out in Morse code saying, "We are still alive." They communicated back and forth, found out who was down there, how many were still alive. But because of the storm, they had to leave and come back because their divers were having difficulties staying under the water. One of the last communications that they tapped out from inside the submarine was, "Is there any hope? Is there any hope?" And the diver couldn't give them any hope. It wasn't until 3 months later that they were able to raise that submarine from the bottom of the ocean. All 40 men passed away that day. Is there any hope? For those men, those 40 men on top in that submarine, there was no hope. Our churches here in America are in bad shape. That submarine was in bad shape. But tonight I want to stand here and say there is hope. There is hope. We aren't forgotten. God is a merciful God. God is a gracious God. And there is hope. There wasn't for those 40 men. Before we start, though, tonight, I want to pray and ask God to bless our time here. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage tonight, I pray, Lord, that you realize that you are a gracious God and you are willing for us to turn and come back to you. And, Lord, I pray that you would just work in our hearts tonight, be with this message. And, Lord, I pray that you would guide and direct in all that's said. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Chronicles 7:14, a very familiar verse, says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." That's a continuing promise. It's not a promise that, you know, had a time date, an expiration date. It could happen today if my people will turn from their wicked ways. Tonight I want to look a little bit at the story of Jonah and kind of the city of Nineveh. We know the story of Jonah from when we were kids or growing up in church, or you've heard the story how there was this great city. a great city, but a great wicked city called Nineveh. And one day the Lord came to Jonah and said, I want you to go and preach to this city. I want you to tell them that their end is coming and they need to repent. And of course, we all know that Jonah didn't want to go, and he fled the opposite way down to Joppa and paid the fare to get on a ship to run away from God. And of course, we know that on that ship, a storm came across the sea, and nothing would settle the storm until Jonah was thrown over the side of the ship. At that point, God created a big fish, it says, that swallowed up Jonah, and in the belly of that whale, Jonah spent 3 days and three nights. And while there, Jonah repented of running from God. And God gave Jonah a second chance, and he came to Jonah a second time and said, I want you to go to that city, and I want you to preach to them and tell them if they don't repent, destruction is coming. Jonah chapter 3 and verse number 1, it says, And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah a second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even unto the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid aside his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. God is a merciful God. God allowed that city to repent and stay alive. God was merciful to us as human beings. We are a wicked person. We are wicked people. We are sinners on our way to hell. No hope whatsoever. And God says if we but turn from our sin, that he will accept us, that he'll heal us, that he will save our soul and allow us to go to heaven when we die, if we but turn. God is a merciful God. We can't understand that. Someone does me wrong once, that's it, I'm through with you. But God, he's merciful. It's because he's God. He's not human like us. He doesn't have our sinful flesh. And our church has been blessed, full of faithful people that are serving God, saved out of the sin that they are in. Even Jonah knew that God was a merciful God. Jonah said, I don't even want to go to that place because I know you're going to just forgive them. You know, in the end of verse 2, it said in chapter 4, Therefore I fled, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. God gave Nineveh a second chance, and God's willing to do the same for us, but it's up to us individuals to do what is right, to seek God and turn from our wrongdoing. And because our church has done that, because we as individuals have done that, God has blessed our church. God has blessed us as individuals. The more we follow God, the more we draw close to him, the more we want to serve him, he blesses our lives. And we have individuals, our church is full of individuals, of people that want to do what's right, and God has blessed our church because of it. And God did the same thing to Nineveh. When they turned, God blessed that city. God made them prosperous. God made them rich. God made them a rejoicing city, it says. But have you ever wondered what happened to Nineveh? I was reading quite a while ago in my devotions, probably a couple years ago, and I was reading through the book of Zephaniah. You know, sometimes those books get kind of, you know, okay, I'm going to read through this and see who I can get. And I asked the Lord what, and I came across this, it talked about the city of Nineveh. I was like, well, that's interesting. And I had to search it out and find out the book of Jonah happened first, and then Zephaniah, and then, you know, and I got it all. It's like, okay, this is interesting. But if you turn to the book of Zephaniah, a couple of chapters over, it tells us what happened to the city of Nineveh. Chapter number 2, starting in verse number 12, it says, "Ye Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness. And the flock shall lie down in the midst of her, all the beasts of the nation, both the cormorant and the bittern shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows, desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How is she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Everyone that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his hand." How did it go from seeing God's blessing, God turning from his anger and saving that city and seeing it prosper, to end up being a place for animals just to lay around and people to look at and mock the city, and a place of desolation and destruction? Carelessness. Carelessness. It says, this is that rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly. We are careless as human beings. I think of, to illustrate that, I think of Jeremiah Mitchell when he came to me the first time and said, I want to drive a bus, you know, and I was like, well, it's not just a small deal. That's a big deal. It, you know, it's a lot longer. It's a lot bigger of a vehicle. But he did. He took it seriously. He studied all the manuals. He even went through Mr. Bain's torture of, you know, driving with them and saying, you know, you're not here to put on Santa Claus hats or mask, or you're here to drive and protect the children. You don't do the program. You don't mess with them. You're a driver. You're a driver. It was a serious thing, and Jerry, he read the manual and said, hold the steering wheel at 10 and 2, and he did that, and he faithfully went through the test, and he drove right, and he did everything to the book, put his seatbelt on, adjusted his mirrors. Sunday mornings, he would come, and the first couple of times, he wanted to jack the bus up and check underneath like the book says you're supposed to do, and we know you guys don't. I don't know how they expect you to do a pre-trip inspection in a shirt and tie. It just isn't possible. But he wanted to do all that. He wanted to do it right. Don't bother me. I'm driving. I got kids in the bus. I got to be safe. And what happens a year later? Oh, man, it's comfortable driving now. You know, this is old hat. I can do this. I only had to think about it. And I drive by him on the highway, and I don't see his hands at 10 and 2 anymore. Matter of fact, I don't see any hands on the steering wheel. He's driving with his leg. He's got a bus treat in one hand and, you know, a book in the other or something. Then he ends up having an accident or something. Like, I don't know what happened. Well, you were careless. You were serious at one time, but then you got lax. And that's when the problems started happening. And this city, Nineveh, the king took it seriously. He proclaimed a fast. He put out a decree and said, everyone, this is a serious matter. We're going to be destroyed. This is serious. Everyone's going to fast. I want even the animals to fast. He said, it's amazing. They said, no animals should drink or eat, neither should you. We should all put on sackcloth and ash. We're going to repent. And he said, cry unto your God. They were serious about it, but what happened? They became careless. They became careless. In verse Zephaniah chapter 3, in verse number 1 and 2, it says, woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Tonight I want to look at those four areas. Nineveh, how were they careless? They obeyed not the voice, they received not correction, she trusted not in the Lord, and she drew not near to her God. So the first thing is, if we're going to keep from having the epitaph that Nineveh had over the doors of our church, careless, what are we going to have to change? First thing is, we're going to have to be obedient to God's word. There's nothing more important than being obedient to God. Obedience brings blessing, and disobedience brings destruction. I think of the passage in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. It says, "If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Are you being obedient to God? And I don't have to stand up here and list a whole bunch of things about what we should be doing and shouldn't be doing, like reading our Bible. Are you having your devotions like you should? Are you being faithful in your giving? You know, right now the offerings look good, and, you know, well, last week's was a little low, but our pad's still good, and, you know, we're doing well, so I'm a little lax in my giving. Or, you know, are you faithful in that? Are you faithful in your ministries? But you fill in the blank. You know what God's been dealing with you over the last month or two. What are you supposed to be obedient to and you're not? Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings destruction. Not saying that every time you have heartache in your life or problems in your family that it's because you're disobeying, but it'd be a time to check it out, because if you're obedient, it usually brings blessing. I think of an illustration of a man's dog. Rutledge wrote one day in his journal, he met a man who had a dog that was killed in a forest fire. Heartbroken, the man explained to Rutledge how it happened. Because he worked out of doors, he often took his dog with him. That morning, he left the animal in a clearing and gave him the command to stay and watch his lunch basket while he went into the forest to work. His faithful friend understood, for that's exactly what the dog did. Then a fire started in the woods, and soon the blaze spread to the spot where the dog had been left. But he didn't move. He stayed right there where he was, in perfect obedience to his master's word. With tearful eyes, the dog owner said, "I always had to be careful what I told him to do, because I knew he would do it." Could God say the same about us? I got to be careful what I tell him to do, because I know he's going to do it. I know he's going to be right on top of it. How is our obedience to God? The second thing is, we need to learn to receive correction. She obeyed not the voice, she received not correction. Now, this one's a hard one. Our pride gets in the way so many times with this one. No one wants to be told that they've done something wrong, or they should change something, or, you know, this or that. It's our flesh that gets in the way so many times. It's not easy to receive correction. But in order to do so, we must admit that we are wrong. And sometimes we are wrong. We are humans. We do make mistakes. And when Pastor Dameron or the pastoral staff or even a friend comes up to you and says, "You know what, this area in your life, the attitude's not quite right, if this or that," we ought to receive that correction. So many times we want to bristle up and put up the guard and defend and say, "Oh, that's not me. You don't know the full story. You don't know my situation." You know, you think the pastoral staff really enjoys, you know, preacher, someone says, "Mrs. Armacost, get so-and-so on the phone. Hey, I need to meet with you." And you think preacher wants to meet with you and say, "Hey, I noticed this. I'm just, you know, trying to help you out." No, it's not something fun to do. But it's his job to do. The Bible says he's our leader. Pastor Darren's our leader, our pastoral staff. They're there to direct us. They're there to guide us. Even friends. The Bible says, Proverbs 27:17, "Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend." We're supposed to be there to correct each other, to help each other. And then most of the time, we don't want to receive that correction. Well, that's why Nineveh ended up being a destructive city, a desolation, a place for animals just and beasts just to lay down. Why? Because they didn't know how to receive correction. It's not a fun job, but it is something we need to do as friends. Help each other out. Don't let a Christian brother continue in sin or stumble and not say, not even open your mouth. And then when they leave the church, like, yep, I knew they were going to leave. They've been doing wrong all this time. Well, did you stop and open your mouth to ask them not to do that and try and guide and direct them? No. We need to learn to receive correction. Learn to receive correction, and you'll be amazed in your life that how your attitude will change for the good. Proverbs 3:11 says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction." Proverbs 15:10 says, "Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die." Proverbs 22:15, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, but a rod of correction shall drive it far from him." Jeremiah 5:2-6, it says, "And though they say, the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Therefore I said, surely these are poor. They are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. I will get me unto the great men and will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God, but these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Wherefore a lion out of the forest shall slay them, and a wolf of the evening shall spoil them. A leper shall watch over their cities. Every one that goeth out thence shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many and their backslidings are increased." Why should we receive correction? It keeps us in line. It keeps us in the right direction. If we constantly are rejecting correction, from our pastoral staff, from our friends about doing what's right, you know, when someone comes up to you and says, you know, you might want to change this, don't be your first reaction to bristle up. I'm okay. Go home. Get alone with God. Read the Bible. Search it out. Like, you know what? Is what they said truth? Okay. It doesn't matter it came from Carl Bain. I should listen to it because it's the truth. It doesn't matter who it comes from. We need to learn to receive correction, and we'll see blessings from God. So she obeyed not the voice, she received not correction, and she trusted not in the Lord. We need to trust in God. One of my favorite verses growing up was Proverbs 3:5-6. We all know that by heart. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understandings. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct our life." I think of that verse in connection with the verse that states, "His ways are not our ways, neither are his thoughts our thoughts." We can't think like God does. God says do something, and we try to analyze it. And we try to figure out, well, why should I do that? Or how's that going to benefit my situation? And we can't understand it because we don't think on the same wave as God. God is perfect. We're human. We don't see the whole picture. God's up top seeing the whole scenario, tells you to do this. We're just supposed to lean on his understanding. And when he says to do something, do it. When he says to give of your increase, you know, I don't know how I'm going to pay my bills. Don't think about that. Just obey, and then God will take care of it. Trust in the Lord, and he shall direct thy paths. We need to give up on the idea that we can direct our own life, that we know what's best. I'm a man. I can take care of myself. I can make my own decisions. I think of Mr. O'Hare is always down in the bus garage on Sunday morning talking about climbing mountains and how he's going to do this and that and climb this one. The last time he came down, he said the price to hire a guide to climb up whatever mountain he wanted to had jumped dramatically where it wasn't even practical to do it. And so I looked at him and said, "So are you going to do it anyways? Just go?" "Oh, no. You'd be foolish to do that without a guide." And I know he's told stories and other people have told stories about climbing some mountain. And the guy says, "Okay, I know it's straight down and you would die if you fall, but all you got to do is reach around this rock And right around there, there's a handhold that you just got to, you can't see it, but you just got to reach out there and grab it. And you're about practically falling over trying to grab it. Yet so many people, when the guide tells them that, they're like, okay, I believe you. I'll do that. We put our faith and trust in a human being to get us up and down a mountain, but we can't trust God with our life and obey what he says to do. I think of the illustration of an ant. Say there's an ant on the ground starving and didn't have any food, didn't know where to go, and say we could talk to that ant, and I'm standing up here and I tell the ant, I say, hey, I know you're over here, but if you start going this way, there's a big pile of food way over here. Now the ant could look at me and say, I don't see any food. You know, as far as he can see, he can't. Why? Because he's a small little ant. But I'm up here, I'm a lot bigger than he is, and I can see over here that if he goes this way, eventually he's going to find the food. But you know what? We do the same thing with God. God says, do this, go this direction. Like, oh, Lord, I don't see what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. I can't see that. But God says, just trust me. I see the whole picture. Follow me. We need to trust in God. Then the last thing is we need to draw near to God. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. James 4:8 says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. God's a perfect God. God's a holy God. And of course, if we have sin in our life, there's no way we can have fellowship because of him being perfect. But if we cleanse our hands, ye sinners, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. God says, if you draw nigh to him, he will draw nigh to us. I go back to, you know, Nineveh, a wicked city, great city, wicked, but they repented and God saved them. God drew near to them. And it's a promise that is true today. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. But it's got to be us drawing. God is in one spot. And if we're going to be near God, we need to move to where he is. Jesus is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Why are we so far from him all the time? Why do we allow sin to be in our life that keeps us from being close to God? The fellowship that we could have, the joy that we could have. Do you want to know why you don't have wisdom? Why do I always make foolish decisions? Why was that? Why did I do that? Why am I always making these choices that seem to end wrong? How close are you to God? Are you allowing God to direct your life? Draw nigh to him. God is in the same place. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. That's something to be assured of. That's something we can rest in to put our faith in. That's concrete. Back in the day, he was the same. Before the earth was, he was the same. Today, he's the same. He's never changing. And we can rest in that. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. God wants us to be close to him. God wants us to have fellowship with him. God wants us to be close to him. If we're not going to have that epitaph of the same as Nineveh, carelessness, written across our life or across our church, these four things must be a top priority. We need to obey God. We need to receive correction so that we're always bettering ourselves and growing closer to God. We need to draw near to him, and we need to trust in him. How are those four things in your life tonight? Just sit and ask God over the Christmas season. Our church is strong, but it could change if we get careless. It wouldn't take much. There's churches all across the country that, you know, the church I grew up had, you know, before I was born, they, you know, when I was about five, they had probably five or six buses that they ran. And I know before that, it was more like 10. Now they don't even have a bus ministry. They sold them all. It's too much of a hassle. And we live in a bubble kind of, and like, oh, we're doing all right. But if we are sitting neutral and not going forward, not trying to get closer to God, we will end up like all these other churches across America. Are you obeying God's voice? Are you receiving correction? Are you trusting in the Lord? And are you actively trying to draw near to him? Let's bow our head and close our eyes and